When he arrived at Gethsemane and entered the tomb where Jesus had lain, Peter noticed something unusual about the grave clothes left behind. The clothes had neither been unwound nor torn, nor had the spices used to prepare Christ's body been scattered. Jesus had simply passed through them and left them undisturbed. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Christ had risen, and soon the appearances would begin, first to the women who would visit the tomb, then to Peter, to his followers on the road to Emmaus, and finally to his disciples who gathered in the upper room. Listen now as Dr. Boyce lays out the case for what has been called the best attested fact in history: the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Our attention has been drawn to something Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The first of his letters to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, a chapter in which he talks about the resurrection, he summarizes the central points of the gospel, and he says that he had delivered to them what was also first of all given to him and was of first importance. Namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, and then was seen by a host of witnesses that he begins to list there in the verses that follow the ones I've quoted. Now, it comes to mind as we come to the end of the gospel, because it is those things of first importance that we find in these last chapters. We talked about the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that was not only according to the Scriptures, but embodies within it the very essence of the gospel. Jesus dying at our place, we who, because of our sin and rebellion, deserve alienation from God and judgment and an eternal judgment for that, Jesus took that at our place. We saw that the burial was important. It showed that he was really dead for one thing. But it also speaks of the fact that we are buried with him in the sense that our sinful past is now behind us, and those who are joined to him in faith are raised to newness of life. And now we want to look at the resurrection. We have it here in the last chapter, beginning in the first verse, and we're going to look at that except for the very last verses that talk about the Great Commission this morning. We're going to look at the final section in 2 weeks, as an appropriate conclusion to our missions week. Now, have you ever noticed when Hollywood presents the life of Christ and it comes time to give some attention to the resurrection that they seem to spiritualize it? I noticed some years ago when I saw one of these films that I remember rather graphically that the crucifixion was certainly real enough. There you had real nails and real flesh being torn by real nails and the nails being pounded into real wood. So there wasn't any question of the fact that Jesus Christ had really died. When it came time for the resurrection, suddenly there just was no Jesus. You couldn't see him anywhere. There were a lot of people running around, and what was apparently the joy of the resurrection. But you wondered, what is it that had really caused it? Finally, there was sort of a ghostly image of Christ floating around in the sky somewhere. But I'm convinced that if that's what the resurrection was like, Thomas, for one, would never have believed it, and neither would the other disciples, and they certainly wouldn't have died for it. And yet, when we turn to the New Testament, we find that it's a real resurrection. It's a real body. And it's only the resurrection of a real body that amounts for anything at all. The disciples knew it was real when they touched the body, when they saw him, when they spent time with Jesus, and it was only that conviction that sent them out as messengers of this gospel into all the world. Later, in virtually every case, to die for their profession. And it's that same conviction on the part of God's people that makes them strong and trusting in their God today. Now, Paul believed in the resurrection. That's why he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15. He mentions it as one of those three great doctrines: death of Christ for our sins, the burial, all of which are certainly easy enough to understand, but right along with them, the resurrection. That this one who was dead, who had claimed to be the Son of God and who had said to those of his day that although they would kill him, following that he would rise again from the dead, this one really did rise. And in the resurrection, we have evidence that he is who he said he is, the Son of God, and that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish, that he would die for our sins, and that those who trust in him are justified forever. Now, each of these gospel writers has his own way of talking about the resurrection, of course, and Matthew's no exception. He alone, of all the evangelists, tells us that soldiers were sent to guard the tomb, and how they were shaken, terrified by the angels when they came. He also tells us about a visit at Mary Magdalene and a woman he calls the other Mary, was apparently the mother of James, made to the tomb at dawn on the first day of the week, and how an angel appeared to them with the first announcement of Christ's victory. There in verses 5 through 7, the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I know you're seeking Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." Now, over the years, critics have complained about what they consider to be serious discrepancies in these accounts. That is, the account of the resurrection, as you have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and also John as well, the fourth of the Gospels. A number of women, for instance. Matthew mentions two, but Mark mentions three. Luke refers to three by name, and he speaks of others. John, the 20th chapter, verse 1, only mentions Mary. So you have one, two, three, and more. Another alleged discrepancy is the time the women set out. Matthew says it was at dawn. Mark says it was very early, just after sunrise. Luke says it was very early, and John says it was while it was still dark. Or again, there are the number of the angels. There's one in Matthew and Mark. There are two in Luke and John. Well, these aren't really discrepancies, of course. It doesn't require much thinking to figure it out. Each one is only a partial telling of the story, which is what you would expect. Nothing's exhaustive. If there were two angels, there was certainly one. As far as the time of day is concerned, it doesn't require a great deal of brilliance to imagine the women rising while it was still dark, gathering their things together, starting out, reaching the tomb as the sun was first beginning to rise, and so forth. Variations in the telling of a story don't disqualify those who are telling it as witnesses. On the other hand, they add to their credibility. If these men had gotten together to make up a story, you wouldn't have this kind of minor discrepancies. They would have said to each other, "Now, if we're going to say when the women set out, we better get it straight when he set out. Was it at dawn, or was it shortly after sunrise, or was it in the dark?" They would have resolved that sort of thing. And the fact that they tell it with these slight variations of the kind of thing which, in a court of law, you would expect to hear and would actually add to the credibility of the witnesses. Besides, it isn't difficult to put the details together. Let me just try and reconstruct it briefly. Jesus had been crucified either on Friday, which is what the church has traditionally believed, or else on Thursday. That's a view that's less widely held, but which in my judgment does greater justice to the evidence. One small bit of evidence, by the way, being here in the very first birth of Matthew 28, where Matthew writes, "after the Sabbaths at dawn on the first day of the week." The Greek is actually plural. Our translation makes it singular. And I believe there were actually two Sabbaths that week, and that accounts for the 3 days and three nights. But whenever it was, Jesus was crucified then. He lay in the tomb until the resurrection, which certainly took place before dawn on Easter Sunday morning. And that's when the women came to the tomb. They came bearing spices to anoint the body. And there were at least five of them, probably more. We've already seen that Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark adds that Salome was also present. Luke has those two Marys, Joanna, a new name, and others. So there were at least five, maybe seven. The women started out while it was still dark, and they arrived at the tomb in the very early dawn. Now, they were astonished when they got there to find that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And we can imagine how they reacted. They were looking at it from a distance. They were afraid to go too close, probably wondering what had happened. Who had moved the stone, after all? And what was the purpose of that? Had the body of Jesus been stolen? Grave robbing was a common enough crime in the ancient world. If that were the case, maybe the robbers were still around. They would be dangerous men. Or was it the case that Pilate had ordered the removal of the body? Maybe that's what happened. Now, what should they do? Finally, they decided that they ought to go tell the disciples, and so they set Mary Magdalene off to go back to the city to find them. The point, of course, is that not one of them imagined that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Now, after a while, it began to grow lighter. As it grew lighter, the women grew bolder. They decided to look into the tomb, and that's when they saw the angels. They weren't afraid, but the angels told them not to be afraid. The angel said that Jesus wasn't there. He had risen just as he said, and they were to go tell this to the disciples. And so they set off to do it. Now, while that was going on, Mary had found the two chief disciples, Peter and John. They were the only two that were actually in Jerusalem that weekend. Remember that the last we saw the disciples, they were fleeing up over the Mount of Olives toward Bethany after the arrest had taken place, probably thinking that they could get together there at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, which is where they'd been staying that week. Peter, we know, followed at a distance, watching the arresting party as they made their way into the city, and John was there as well because it was John who got Peter into the courtyard of the high priest. So Mary went and found them, probably in John's house, where the beloved disciple had taken Jesus' mother on the day of the crucifixion, and where Peter had probably come after his denial of Jesus a short time before. Now, the two disciples started out for the tomb. They were running. They were leaving Mary far behind, gentlemen that they were. John was the younger of the two. He arrived at the tomb first, and he stooped to look through the narrow opening. He saw the grave clothes. Peter arrived, out of breath, in hurry as usual, and he brushed John aside and went in. Now, John gives that account, and John says that when he looked in and saw the grave clothes, he saw them in a rather cursory manner from outside the tomb. He uses a special Greek verb for that. The verb is blepo, and it simply means to glance at something and notice it or see it. There's a word like that in German, a blick. It just has to do with a glance, almost a blick of an eye. That's the idea. And so he said he saw the grave clothes, but when Peter went in, Peter noticed something unusual about the arrangement of the grave clothes. They were still there, for one thing. There was no body. The spices had not been scattered around the tomb. The grave clothes hadn't been unwound. Besides, the headpiece was separated from the rest of them, as it had been when it was originally around the body. The word that is used there for Peter's seeing is the word theareo, which is just what it sounds like. It has to do with theorizing or trying to figure it out. He was seeking and seeing with an attempt to understand. And then finally, John says that he went in, and when he went in, he saw. The verb now is arao, and it means he saw with understanding. He recognized the only thing that would explain that particular arrangement of the grave clothes was the body of Jesus passing through them, as that body was later to pass through closed doors. And so he not only understood that, he said he believed right there. He was the first, actually, to believe in the resurrection, and he hadn't even seen the resurrected Lord. Now, all this happened, and they went away, and Jesus appeared to Mary, who now had arrived back in the tomb after Peter and John had returned to the city. And then the other appearances begin to happen. Jesus appeared to the women next, then to Peter alone, then to the Emmaus disciples, Cleopas and his wife making their way on back to their home, and finally, later that night, to all the disciples who were gathered in the upper room. Now, these accounts fit together. They fit together beautifully, and it doesn't require a great deal of care to do it. It's not overstating the case, as Matthew Arnold once did when he said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in history. Lawyers in particular have found this to be true because they know how to handle evidence. Jurists like Frank Morrison, Gilbert West, J.N.D. Anderson, and others. Here's a recent quotation from Sir Edward Clarke said, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept it as the testimony of men to facts that they were able to substantiate." Now, at this point, as we begin the 28th chapter, neither Peter nor John had seen the resurrected Lord. He was seen by the women first, those who had been last at the cross, and now or first at the tomb. He had met them on their way home after they'd gone to the tomb. The reason they were on their way home is that the angels had spoken to them, and the angels' message is there in verses 6 and 7, and it contains what I call four great imperatives. The angels tell the women to do, first of all, is to come, and then secondly, to see, and then thirdly, to go, and then fourthly, to tell. And the point that I would make is that those commands for the women from the angels are exactly the commands that you and I have today as God's people if we really do believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him as our Savior. First of the imperatives was to come. Now, that was important because there were many things that might have hindered the women from coming. The place itself might have hindered them. It was a graveyard, after all. It was early in the morning. They might have said to themselves, let's go back. It isn't safe here. Let's come back when it's brighter, maybe when there are other people that we would feel safe with. They might have been hindered for that reason. Their fear of Rome might have hindered them. The stone had been sealed, after all, but the seal was broken. The stone was removed. Rome had been defied. Would they perhaps be implicated in the crime? They might have said, no, no, we can't go any closer here. Rome forbids it. Or perhaps their own sin might have hindered them. This was a sacred place. After all, they might have been afraid to go closer. They might have said, we can't go here. God has been at work. We have to flee. But of course they didn't. None of this stopped them. The invitation had come from God by means of the angels. Come, and so they came forward accepting the invitation. Now I ask the question this way, have you obeyed that invitation? It comes to you today through the invitation of the gospel. The Lord Himself uttered it. He said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. So I ask the question, have you come? Have you accepted that gospel invitation? There can be no knowledge of God, no salvation, no growth in the Christian life unless you do. And secondly, the angels told the women to see. That is, look. Look at what's here. I ask the question, what should we see when we look into the tomb? Well, years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, did a message on this verse in which he suggested five things that we ought to see when we look into the tomb. First of all, we should see in Christ's grave the condescension of Jesus Christ, meaning that He would stoop that low for our salvation. He wasn't a man for whom death would be natural. Jesus Christ is God. He was one with the Father from all eternity. We couldn't expect Jesus to die any more than we would expect God Himself to die, but He did die in the flesh for us. And so we should marvel at the condescension of such an amazingly gracious God who would do that in order to rescue us from our sin. Secondly, we should see the horror of our sin because it was our sin that put Him there. Death is the punishment for sin. Jesus didn't have any sin. He was sinless. So we ask the question, why then did Jesus die? And the answer is clear. The Bible teaches it from beginning to end. You find it in Isaiah 53, for example, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. But when we look in the tomb, we see something of our own sin and the horror of it, and we should develop a proper hatred for it. Third, when we look into the tomb, we're reminded of the fact that we too will die. Unless the Lord returns before that moment, which He may do, we also will die, will be separated from those we know and love. The tomb speaks of our mortality. It tells us that we should prepare for death. There is a life beyond the grave. We ought to be certain where we're headed in that moment. Fourth, and most important, we must look into the tomb to see that Jesus Christ is not in it. He's risen exactly as He said. He's conquered death. The evidence of the empty tomb is one great proof of the resurrection. Now, people who have written seriously about the events of this momentous week have noticed, almost anyone will notice if they take it seriously, that in all the reports we have, whether in the New Testament or even in the other secular sources of the time, there's not one instance of any attempt to deny that the grave was empty. There are alternative explanations, of course. One of them follows a little further along here in Matthew 28, idea that maybe the disciples came and stole the body. It's explained to us here that it's a fabrication, but there's been no question whatever that the tomb was empty. And so you have to ask the question, what in the world would account for it? Someone removed the body? Well, if so, who might have done that? Not the enemies of Jesus Christ, of course. Because when the resurrection was proclaimed a short time later, if they had had the body, they certainly would have produced it. They would have said, what lies are these we're hearing? Look, the body of Jesus lies before you. Or would the disciples have stolen it? They could have, perhaps. They wouldn't have later died for something that they were well aware was a fabrication. The only adequate explanation of the empty tomb is that Jesus had been raised from the dead, as the Bible teaches. And then the fifth reason we should look into the tomb is to learn that we will also rise as Jesus did if we are joined to him. Jesus didn't come to earth merely to teach and to die and to rise again so that in the end those who believe his message and trust him might die and that would be the end of it. He came to save us completely, as it says in Hebrews 7:25. And that means, among other things, to take us to be with him in heaven when we die. When we look at the tomb, we are assured that one day we'll be with him and it'll be as he is. There's a third imperative, and the third imperative is also important. It's the word go. A reminder that however tempting it may be to remain near the tomb to learn its lessons, there's nevertheless work that needs to be done, and we have to get on with it. That's the way the gospel ends, of course, because the very last words of Jesus to his disciples, repeated right after this, three paragraphs later, or go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is the greatest work that any person can have, and it's a work for all Christians. It's for you if you are one. And then finally, linked to that is the word tell. Come, see, go, and then tell. It's put last rightly because if we have come the tomb, if we've seen that it's empty, if we know that Jesus has been raised, and then if we have obeyed Jesus by going into all the world as his representatives, we obviously have a message and we have to speak it. We have to say to people, he is not here. He is risen just as he said. This is powerful, astonishing good news. And it's good news that needs to be spoken. It has to be told. If we don't tell it, it can only be because we don't believe it. We don't understand it to be that great, powerful, and astonishing gospel that it really is. Shouldn't you report the good news? The greatest news the world has ever heard is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. It's great because of everything it proves. It proves that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, is the true God. It proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he claimed to be. It is the seal of God upon his claim. It proves that his death was a true atonement for sin. It proves that all who trust in him are justified from sin forever. It proves that there's victory over sin. It proves there's a life beyond the grave. It proves that we too will rise again if we're joined to him. It's a tremendous message. How can we not tell it boldly to those who don't yet know it and need to believe? Well, that's the message, but we mustn't be naive about it. Because the women who went to the tomb were not the only people that day who knew about the resurrection. There were also the soldiers. They knew about it in an even more vivid way because they were there when the angels came and rolled away the stone. They were terrified by it, and they went to the religious leaders to report what had happened. The angels came. They said, angels opened the tomb. Body's gone. He's not there. How perverse. They're the sinful hearts of men and women. Remember, when Jesus was dying on the cross, these men to whom the soldiers had taunted him, saying, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe on him. But Jesus had done something even greater than that. Now he had been raised from death, but they didn't believe on him. They couldn't believe because they wouldn't believe. They actually hated Jesus. And so they bribed the soldiers, they gave them money, they drew them into their evil conspiracy, and they said, look, this is what you should say. Say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep, and if this report gets out to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Matthew wraps it up by saying, so the soldiers took the money, They did as they were instructed, and the story has been widely circulated among Jews to this very day. Now, when Matthew says to this very day, he means to the day in which he was writing, probably somewhat toward the end of the century, the 60s or 70s of the century. But that day continues to our own day. People are doing exactly the same thing today. A number of years ago, a book called The Passover Plot was written by a man named Hugh Schoenfeld. It attempted to explain belief in the resurrection as an accident resulting from a plot that went wrong. The plot, the name of the book, The Passover Plot, is that Jesus was going to pretend to rise again. He was going to be given a drug that would make him pass out. He would seem to be dead. He would be taken down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were in on the plan, be buried in the new tomb. Then they would come and revive him, and word would get out that he had been raised from the dead. Everybody would see him. Problem is, according to Schoenfeld, it went wrong, and what made it go wrong was the unexpected thrust of the spear by the soldier. So he actually died. They couldn't revive him, but all they did then was take the body away and bury it somewhere else and hide it. An astonishing theory, unbelievable kind of theory. But what is even more astonishing are the reviews that it got. That book went through 11 printings in 2 years. It sold 100,000 copies in the first 5 months. And William Barclay, the author of the well-known Daily Study Bibles, called it a book of enormous learning and erudition, meticulously documented. He said it demands to be read, which only proves what Jesus said in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus was true. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And so there are people like that today. There are people who will circulate lies about the resurrection. There are people who will not believe even if they have the evidence. But listen, God has his people everywhere, and God uses this message to bring them to faith. And there are countless thousands, millions, who actually do believe. There are many more yet to believe. We have this great responsibility as those who, by the grace of God, have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ as our risen and returning Savior. We have that great obligation to take that same gospel that has saved us to them. May we do it, and may God himself be praised. Our Father, we thank you for these great doctrines that lie at the very core of that religion which you yourself have brought into the world, the religion that is focused on Jesus Christ and known as Christianity. Our Father, we thank you for that firm foundation for ourselves because we need it. Thank you for that firm foundation that we're able to proclaim to others. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that blesses that message, did it in the past, continues to do it at the present time, and brings people to faith in the Savior. Give us grace to fulfill our responsibility if we know it. For those who have not yet believed or committed themselves to Christ, we pray that you will use these words, this study, to bring them to that life-saving commitment. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of believers that hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith, and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, select the appropriate link at thebiblestudyhour.org. Write to us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Your financial support makes our broadcasting, publishing, online, and event ministries possible. Please consider making a gift at our websites, by phone at 1-800-488-1888, or by mail. Canadian listeners can reach us at P.O. Box 24097, RPO Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you for your prayers and gifts, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.